It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." This has been the reading of God's word. You may be seated. There are a couple of more passages, parallel passages, that add a little bit more detail, and so we need to read them this morning. So if you would turn to Matthew chapter 26, we'll be reading verses 3 through 13. Matthew 26, starting at verse 3. "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it out on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.'" And then finally, turn to the Gospel of John, as he again adds some things we haven't heard yet about this account. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. John chapter 12, starting with verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." There is actually an account in Luke chapter 7 of a woman who anoints Jesus' feet, but clearly this is under different circumstances and it is performed by a different woman, and we are not going to read that account because it's not the same. As we begin this morning, I want to ask you a question. This may seem like kind of an odd question, but just to kind of stimulate your thinking a little bit. If you knew that Jesus was going to be at a fellowship meal that you were having with some of your believing friends, say this evening, would there be something that you would like to do to express your love and your devotion and your thanks for him and for all that he has done for you, even if it might be criticized by your fellow believers because maybe it was too costly or maybe it seemed to be too extreme? If there was something you would maybe had in your mind you wanted to do, what would it be? Now, probably, you as I probably have never thought about that question, because I haven't. You know, we will see our Lord again. We will be in his presence again, but he's not going to walk here on earth with us like he was walking with them back then. But I ask that question because at the heart of our passage today is an account of someone who had thought about this. And when the opportunity came, did something that was considered too extreme and too outlandish and a total waste of money by many of those who witnessed the act. But actually, they were wrong, not her. And Jesus will explain why her extreme expression of love and devotion was the exact thing that she should have done at that time. Just a bit of a summary, just a short summary of some of the most recent events. As pretty much chapter 13 of Mark was all about Wednesday of Passion Week, this 2 days before the Passover. Now, as we move into chapter 14, which is, by the way, the longest chapter in the Gospel of Mark, things are going to change drastically, and things are going to start moving even more quickly as our Lord now is moving towards his death. But Jesus has been teaching in the temple. Later that day, he then took his disciples to the Mount of Olives, where he explained to them what he meant when he said that the temple was going to be destroyed, and destroyed in such a way that one stone would not be left upon another. And then he also took this opportunity on the Mount of Olives to describe some of the events that are going to take place at the end of the age prior to his coming again. So this is what was going on with Jesus as his disciples over here on the one hand. But on the other hand, there was something else going on behind the scenes. There were those who were plotting together to kill him. And they were trying to hatch a plan to make that happen. The religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, were seeking a way to take Jesus by stealth and put him to death. And now again, as we move into chapter 14, the events of Wednesday are coming to a close. Again, this is 2 days before the Passover. And now the final events of Jesus' life will begin to move more quickly as he moves towards his death in just a couple of days. Chapter 14, again, is the longest chapter in the Gospel of Mark, and things will move fairly quickly, and when we close out the chapter, Jesus will be standing trial before the Sanhedrin. And so as we look in our text, we see that Mark begins chapter 14 by saying this. It was now 2 days before the Passover. Again, it's still Wednesday, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was the most important feast of the Jews. Remember, this was when Israel remembered their deliverance several hundred years earlier, their deliverance from Egypt. Remember on that evening back in Egypt, the night before God delivered them out of Egypt and took them across the Red Sea and started heading towards the promised land with them. The night before they left, God had instructed them to take a lamb, a perfect lamb, and to kill that lamb. And to take the blood of that lamb and apply it to the doorposts of their homes. When this was done, the angel of death then that that passed over the camp, over their camp, and also over the homes of the Egyptians, that angel of death then, seeing the blood applied to the doorpost, would pass over that home. And their firstborn child and the firstborn of their livestock would be saved from death. Now, in Jesus' day, the Jews continue to celebrate the Passover. And throughout all the land of Israel, Jews would travel to Jerusalem in order to celebrate together this important event in the temple. The population of the city would increase fivefold during the Passover. And I can't remember the estimates that I saw, but it seems like some estimates were upwards of 3 to 5 million people during this time. And then we read on at the last half of verse 1. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that is Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And so the chief priests and the scribes, as I already said, they are the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. Matthew, in his gospel, as we read, tells us that this meeting took place in the palace of the high priest, who at that time was Caiaphas. These Jewish leaders are meeting, plotting how to arrest Jesus by stealth. And you see, they want to arrest him by stealth because Jerusalem is swelling with people. And it's very crowded during such festivals, and riots were already common during this time. They felt that Jesus was so popular with the people that it would cause a riot if they arrested him in public. And they feared a riot because it might attract the attention of Rome, and they didn't want Rome involved at all. Rome pretty much let them run things and do things a certain way as long as they didn't get out of hand. But when they stepped in, it was never good. And so they fear that Jesus is so popular with the people that they'll have a big problem on their hands if they arrest him in public. Now later on, it would turn out that though the people enjoying Jesus' confrontations and all these little skirmishes he had with the Jewish leaders, they were actually looking for a Messiah to deliver them from Rome. They weren't looking for a Messiah to deliver them from their sins. And it would turn out that once Jesus was arrested and put on trial, their interest in him quickly evaporated and went away. He wasn't the Messiah that they were looking for, and so they pretty much abandoned him to die at the hands of the Jewish leaders as well as the government and Rome. And we read, they sought to kill him. See, they are trying to hatch a plan and trying to figure out how this is all going to take place. But they couldn't figure out quite how to do it. And actually had determined that this probably isn't the time. And so they needed to maybe wait till after the festival and find some other time when there weren't so many people in the city. Now it's interesting because although it's not part of our text today, look down with me in chapter 14 at verses 10 and 11. You see, the Jewish leaders are trying to hatch this plan. They're a bit at a loss because they can't quite figure out how this is all going to happen in stealth. And then we get to verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. So you see, as we read here, Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' own disciples, was the missing piece to these leaders' plan. He would be with Jesus and would find the opportunity for Jesus to be taken in secret. Judas would betray Jesus to them. So now their plan is complete. Now that's all I'm going to say about those two verses. John will handle that passage next week. And so this was the plans of the Jewish leaders. But let's see what God's plans are for Jesus. If you remember way back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus predicted that he would be killed by the Jewish leaders. We read there, "And he began to teach them," that is his disciples, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, he would rise again." The leaders want Jesus gone, but they fear the crowd and aren't sure if now is the right time. But God has already determined the time when Jesus would die. He would die on the Passover. He would die on this coming Passover, 2 days from where they are at in the text. On this coming Passover, in 2 days, Jesus, because God had determined it, he would be sacrificed in place of the lamb. Now, they would sacrifice their lamb still. They would observe the Passover feast. But at the exact time that these lambs were to be sacrificed, he would be offered up on a cross. His blood would not be smeared on the doorposts and would not just save a firstborn son and wouldn't just cover the sins of the people for a year between the Passovers. His blood would be offered up in place of that perfect lamb that had been offered for hundreds of years since their deliverance from Egypt. But his blood would do so much more. His blood would redeem sinners from their sins. The Jewish leaders had their plans. God had his. Guess who's going to win out? I know we looked at this passage before, but I need to look at it again. And I'm going to look at Acts chapter 4, verse 27 again. This is after Jesus has been, has risen again and has ascended up into heaven. And this is the apostles. This is actually part of a prayer that God would strengthen them and encourage them to continue on with the gospel message. But we read this, "For truly in this city," that is Jerusalem, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Isn't that amazing? Judas did what he did out of the motives of his own heart. The Sanhedrin, these Jewish leaders, did what they did out of the motivations and desires of their own heart, as did the Roman leaders and the other leaders like Pilate. And yet they did exactly what God had determined would take place. And it happened exactly when God said it would happen. And so even though they aren't ready yet, thinking this is not the right time, God says this is exactly the right time and this is when it will happen. And that's when it did. Now we move on to another story. And this seems completely, totally unrelated. And we'll talk about that a bit too as we go through it. Then Mark pens an account that took place in Bethany, and we read in verse 3, "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, when Jesus and his disciples visited Jerusalem, they usually spent the evenings and the nights in Bethany. On this occasion, they are dinner guests of a man named Simon the leper." We don't know anything about Simon the leper. I believe this is the only place he's mentioned. But we can assume this, and we can surmise this. Simon must have been a healed leper, for lepers were not allowed to have any contact at all with those who were not lepers, let alone would he have the ability to host a meal like this. It just wouldn't have happened. And so probably, just as Lazarus, who was there as well, as John tells us in his account, Lazarus had been raised from the dead. This Simon the leper must have been healed from his leprosy. And he is hosting this meal in his home. Now, before we go any further, I want to answer a question, or at least discuss this. These two events seem completely, totally unrelated. When I ask the question, are these two events in chronological order? Which is basically asking a question, did this meal take place on that Wednesday evening, 2 days before the Passover, or did this meal take place 6 days before the Passover, as John in his gospel says it did? Interestingly, Matthew and Mark both have it in the same location. John says it's 6 days before the Passover and places it on Saturday prior to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And if you go back, and as we read earlier, and you have to go back and look at it, but John then has this account of the anointing of Jesus on the night before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Well, obviously, as you would expect, commentators are split. Some think that this took place on Saturday. Others go with Wednesday. The majority of commentaries I look at believe that this event took place on Saturday. Interestingly, the one commentator that I read held that that in Mark and in Matthew, it's in chronological order, and it took place on the evening, on Wednesday evening, 2 days before the Passover. He goes back to the Gospel of John to identify this woman, because Mark and Matthew don't identify her. They just say a woman. So he goes to the passage of John to identify the woman as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Yet when it came to the discrepancy on what day it was, he didn't even address that question. So my take on this is that it happened on 6 days before the Passover. I think to ignore what John says, because Mark and Matthew really don't get specifically, I mean, you have to believe it's in chronological order for it to happen then. But you would have to completely look at John's account and say, well, John says 6 days before the Passover because this must have been a different event. And yet I don't think there's any way that you can conclude that was a different event. It was the same event. I hold at this point that it happened on Saturday, the day before Jesus' triumphal entry. So then you need to ask, well, if that's the case, why would Mark put this here in between this passage? Why would he insert that story right here? Well, I think Mark has a good reason with doing so. I don't see a problem with these two events being out of chronological order, for Mark has sandwiched the anointing of Jesus by Mary between the Sanhedrin plotting to kill him and Judas's suggestion to betray him, in order to contrast the actions of two individuals who were close to Jesus. I think Mark intends to contrast Mary's actions to Judas's actions, both of them being close to Jesus in their own ways. You see, Jesus was close, being with him daily. Mary hadn't been with him daily, but Jesus had raised her brother from the dead. And we notice that whenever Jesus is there with Mary, she is sitting at his feet, listening very intently to his teaching, kind to take it all in. Remember the account? Her sister criticizes her because her sister's all about making the meal and serving Jesus, and here's Mary just sitting over there drinking in everything that Jesus is teaching. And so she's close to him in that sense. And when both came to the realization, that is, both Mary and Judas came to the realization that Jesus was going to die, each exhibited extreme yet drastically different actions. One committed an action that expressed over-the-top extreme love and devotion. The other committed the unthinkable act of betraying his teacher and master, the one he had spent the majority of his time with over the last 3.5 years. So that's the primary reason I believe that Mark inserts that account in here, to show that contrast. Well, is it going to make a big difference? Probably not. It very well could have been Wednesday evening. The Mount of Olives is fairly close to Bethany, and I'm sure they spent Wednesday evening in Bethany. But I still think that maybe that this account took place earlier, after Jesus and his disciples had traveled down from Samaria and first came into Bethany just prior to entering Jerusalem. Nonetheless, at this occasion, at this feast, Mary is going to anoint Jesus with some very precious and expensive perfume. And so we read, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. As we have seen, in John's account, he identifies this woman as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Now, pure nard or spikenard is a class of aromatic amber-covered essential oil that's derived from a flowering plant which grows in the Himalayas of Nepal, China, and India. It's a rare oil, a rare perfume, thus leading to its expense. It's made from a plant that's found at altitudes of about 10,000 feet, and it grows to about 3 feet in height, and it has pink bell-shaped flowers. And yet they say the majority of the spikenard actually comes from the roots of this plant. It takes a lot of plants then to make an alabaster jar or vial full of the spikenard. And we read that this spikenard was, again, like I said, contained in an alabaster box or vial. This vial itself of alabaster would have been expensive enough. For alabaster is a pale mineral that's soft enough for carving. Often you would see alabaster as a container for a casket with carvings all over it. It wasn't like marble that was so hard that you couldn't carve it. And so there would be often some very elaborate carvings that would be made out of alabaster. Nonetheless, this alabaster vial held at least 12 ounces, possibly 16 ounces of oil, and was very, in itself, very expensive. Perfumes were commonly used in that day because of the dry, arid climate, and because they traveled, didn't have cars and horses. They traveled for the most part on foot. They had horses, but primarily their way of travel was to walk. And you can imagine having walked all day and then coming to a feast in the evening. It may begin to smell a little bit like a locker room. So they had this perfume. Generally, these vials had little caps on them with little holes in them. They would be sprinkled. A few drops of perfume would be adequate to take care of the problem and the issue. By the way, the washing of the feet, that's when they would take place. This was a common courtesy because of all this. And so it's not abnormal then for perfume to be brought out during this time. But Mary poured this whole generous bottle of expensive oil on Jesus' head, and the pleasing fragrance, we read, filled the room. Can you imagine? You know, generally you buy a bottle of perfume nowadays, it's like a little bottle, like an ounce of it or something. And even if you dump that whole bottle out, you can imagine 12 to 16 ounces of this expensive oil with this aromatic fragrance just filling the whole room. John tells us that Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And yet I don't see any discrepancy here at all. If she dumped the whole bottle on his head, there would have been plenty enough to go ahead and anoint his feet with her hair, as it probably flowed down his whole body. Well, we get to verse 4. How did those present react? There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 100 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. They scolded her. They were very displeased and even angry. Sproul notes, this term is a vast understatement in the English. And he goes on to explain it this way. In a bullfight, when the matador taunts the bull paws the ground and his nostrils flare in anger. And this is the image that is actually portrayed here. The people were so angry with Mary for wasting the ointment that their nostrils were flaring in their criticism. Literally, they were snorting with anger. That's the picture of this that's going on. Now, if we read this account in Matthew's, it appears that all the disciples, there were a number of them present who were disturbed about all of this, and we have to believe that that is true. But interestingly, John in his gospel singles out Judas as being seemingly the most indignant. As we read, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Isn't this ironic? The one who holds the money bag, the one who probably has the best sense of the worth of things, is outraged at this, what he considers to be this senseless waste of this very, very expensive oil, because of all people, to know what it would be worth, he would know because he was the money guy. And yet he is the one who is going to betray our Lord. A denarii was equal to a day's wages back then. So this nard was worth approximately a year's wages. No doubt this money would have greatly benefited the poor. There was great expense in this action. And then we read on in verse 6, "But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me.'" Jesus defends Mary, saying she has done a good thing. They will always have the poor with them, but they will not have him much longer. And then he goes on, verse 8, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." So Jesus defends Mary, saying she's done a good thing. Though I don't think it was necessarily her intention, he says that she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. As the coming events would unfold, there would be no opportunity for Jesus' body to be anointed before his resurrection. And if you remember, 3 days after he had died and been put in the tomb, three women went to the tomb to anoint his body, and he was gone. The tomb was empty at that point. MacArthur says this: "She had her priorities right. Poor people will always be around. Charity is good. Charity is necessary. Worship is always better, and true worship will lead to charity." Isn't that interesting? It will. The more we love Christ, and the more we love God, and the more you want to express that love to them, that results in loving our fellow brothers and sisters, and loving the poor, and those who don't know him, and so forth. Jesus frequently took his disciples aside and taught them. Mary had learned much from him as well. Remember, she was the one sitting at his feet while his sister was busy serving. We already pointed that out. Mary took what Jesus taught seriously and seemed, contrary to the disciples, to accept the fact that he was going to die. The disciples resisted all that. She didn't. She believed it by faith. Now, I'm not sure that she understood she was anointing his body for death. At least this probably wasn't the primary reason that she anointed him with this expensive perfume. But her act was a loving act of devotion. He had done so much for her and her family, and she performed this act of love out of extreme, heartfelt appreciation for him. And then Jesus says that Mary not only has done a good thing, that wherever the gospel is preached, this act of hers will be remembered. And you might think, well, what does he mean by that? Well, let me just simply say, some 2,000 years later, we are talking about it here this morning because it's in the scriptures. By way of application, I opened this morning with a question meant to stimulate our thinking. If you knew Jesus was going to be at a fellowship meal with some of your believing friends this evening, would you like to do something for him to express your love, devotion, and thanks for all that he has done for you, even if it is costly and may be seen as extreme? And if so, what would you do? Well, I actually don't believe that the point of this story is that we need to think about and search out extreme ways to express our love and devotion to Jesus. I don't think he's suggesting that, you know, follow Mary's example and you see if you can outdo her. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. This was a unique situation that Mary had, and the Holy Spirit led her to worship her Lord and express her love and devotion in this way. Now, I'm not going to say that he doesn't do that, lead us in that way from time to time as well, but it's not necessarily the normal to be extreme in our worship. Mary was obviously prompted by the Spirit to anoint Jesus with this very expensive perfume. It accomplished two things. It provided a way for Mary to express her love and devotion to Jesus in a very unique way, and Jesus' body was anointed before his death. Christ has done so much for us. We have so much to be thankful for and to love him for. Though we don't want our worship to become routine and mundane, we don't need to be extreme either, just for the sake of being extreme, as some unfortunately try to be today. May we be reminded that Jesus is deserving of our spirit-led, heartfelt worship whenever we gather together as his people. We also honor him with our lives, though. As we live for him, as we walk by faith and live for him rather than for ourselves in this world, may we remember that this is something he has asked us to do, and this is a very important way that we can worship him. And yet that could be considered to be extreme today in the culture and in the world that we live in. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful that you are able to accomplish your purposes, and we are so grateful for all that you have accomplished through us, for us, and promised us in Christ. We are thankful for your Spirit who convicted us of our sin and then also convinced us of the truths concerning Christ. We pray that you will continue to teach us your truth and make us into people who will live for you, even though that isn't very popular right now. And actually will be seen as extreme. Give us the grace, give us the strength to walk by faith. For Father, you and your Son and your Spirit are truly worthy to be worshiped in this manner. Bring this about in us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.